I'd like to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 2. And verse number 8. Revelation 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Thus far, in our sharing of the churches of Asia, we have considered the introduction given to us in chapter 1. And we have thought about the first church that is mentioned, that is the church in Ephesus. We now come to a further church, that is the church which was in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna has a very interesting meaning. Smyrna means persecution, or bitterness, or myrrh. And it is interesting to note in passing that myrrh was useful in life and useful in death. You will recall that when the wise men came to visit the Lord Jesus in Nazareth, or Bethlehem, perhaps, they brought with them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you will also remember, as it is recorded in John chapter 19, when Nicodemus and others came for the burial of the Lord Jesus, they brought with them myrrh. So, as I've said, myrrh was useful in life and it was useful in death. And we have the record associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of Smyrna was rather special in some ways. It was situated about 40 miles north of Ephesus and had a beautiful bay and harbour. The harbour was surrounded by cypress-clad hills. And as an estate agent, a real estate agent would say, it's all about location, location, location. And Smyrna had an almost perfect location. It is also interesting that it still survives today. No longer known as Smyrna, but today its modern name is Izmir. And it is really the only one of the seven churches where there is a living town today. Smyrna was known as the crown of Iona on account of its natural beauty. It was destroyed at least two, if not three times in its history. Twice by earthquakes and once by war. Having been destroyed three times, it was also rebuilt three times. As it were, the city of Smyrna died and lived again. As I've said, it was not only beautifully located, but again, like many other towns of that time and in this area, it had beautiful architecture. After it had been destroyed on each occasion, it was not only rebuilt, but it was rebuilt at unlimited expense. Vast sums of money were poured into it to make sure that the city that had died lived again. Thinking politically, the people of Smyrna were faithful allies of Rome, and the city was chosen by Rome as a place, an appropriate place, in which to erect a new temple dedicated to the Caesar. In fact, the people were not only allies of Rome, but they were enthusiastic friends of Rome and of the empire. As far as the culture was concerned, Smyrna was a center for emperor worship. It was also noted for its intolerance of other religions, and its persecution of them, and of course of those who followed them. The Roman Empire took a fairly liberal view of people's religions. They made only one condition, and that was, no matter what religion you belonged to, you could follow it. For almost every day of the year, except one day, which was described, as I mentioned to you last evening, as the Lord's Day, that is, the day of emperor worship, when Christians, as individuals and groups, were supposed to burn a pinch of incense on the altar to acknowledge Caesar as supreme and Lord of all. That, of course, was very difficult for Christians to do, because they had been taught there was only one Lord of all, and that Lord of all was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in Smyrna, perhaps especially, life for a Christian was dangerous. I imagine that some did quietly burn incense to Caesar. But there were many in assembly fellowship at that time who refused to bow the knee who refused to consider Caesar as a god and lord, and determined that whatever the cost might be, and of course it was a very high cost, that they would not, on the Lord's Day, Emperor's Day, bow to the potentate in Rome. Regarding the economy of this city, it was a wealthy city, rivaling in many ways the city of Ephesus for material prosperity. Not only was it a wealthy city, but we should also describe it as a wicked city. As far as its trade was concerned, its main exports were wine and myrrh. As you will know from other places, myrrh was extracted as a gum resin from a shrubbery tree whose fruit was smooth and slightly larger than a pea. It tasted bitter, but if myrrh were crushed, then it exuded a wonderful fragrance that was both soothing and beautiful. The assembly here in Smyrna endured three forms of persecution. Pagan persecution, Jewish persecution, and satanic persecution. To be a Christian in Smyrna was a serious business. No one could enter upon it lightly. And the demands of being a Christian in Smyrna must have meant that many who felt in their hearts that Jesus Christ was Savior and Lord did not take the step to salvation for fear of what would happen to them. Similar things are growing in the world around us today, when in many countries it is indeed a very serious matter for the individual to take Christ as their Savior. The Christians were slandered by the Jews and tortured and killed by the Romans. And there is no word of criticism from the Lord for any of those involved in Smyrna. Whether some succumbed or whether they stood on the darkest of nights, whether they stood tall, the Lord understands and sympathizes and empathizes with things and situations even more so than you and I would do. And it is good to remember that. Now, I want to turn to the letter itself. So we are looking at verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Again, I am suggesting to you, for our consideration during this series of addresses at this conference, that we might agree to understand the angel as being the leadership in the assembly. And as the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself to this company of believers who were called out and called in and called together. He addresses himself by saying, "These things saith the first and the last, which is dead and is alive." He is indicating to the believers at Smyrna that he existed before evil commenced and will still be there when evil has run its course. The implication is that a personal and devotional relationship with him will lift us above life's trials and cause us to walk with him and to be able to appreciate his love and care. And you and I, and perhaps more especially those who live in the West, are to a large extent left alone by our communities and by our governments and by our secular rulers. But it is becoming increasingly obvious, particularly in the United Kingdom, that those days are quickly coming to an end. There are proposals for government to interfere in churches and religious organizations and institutions. It is now illegal to speak in a defamatory way about any other religion, although that should not in any case be the first thing that we want to do. We can to some extent in those circumstances ignore the wrong and promote the right, because our message, the message of a living God, is vastly superior to any other message that is preached on earth. You will recall that it was said of the Thessalonian believers that they turned to God from idols. And so it is that our gospel message is an attractive message that in itself and by its own power can prize people away from that which is wrong and invites them to come to that which is right. That which is right should be our priority, rather than only the condemnation of wrong. And as I've said, things are changing in the United Kingdom, when it is now not possible for some people in employment, particularly ladies, to wear a cross. It is not possible in many government places to speak of your faith. It is simply forbidden. And if you do so, you will lose your job. Again, Christians, believers, assembly members, who in the secular world worked as registers of marriage, if they refuse on personal conviction to marry people of the same sex, they are dismissed and can no longer continue in their job. So, while the West today is nothing like what it was in Smyrna in that day, and nothing like what it is in other parts of the world today, yet, even in the West, the United States, the United Kingdom, we can see the, as it were, the landscape changing quickly and dramatically. And that is bad news. However, Before all these things happened, our Lord Jesus Christ was there. He was first. And when the world comes to an end, and all these things have gone, he will show that when it's all over, he is not only first, he is also last. He then speaks to the believers. I suppose I should say, that when he speaks of being the first and the last, that phrase gives us a description of deity. And you will remember, and I will just read a couple of verses to you. You will recall that, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, the Lord says this: I am the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. And then he goes on to say, it's an implication of that, in verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah chapter 41. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. In similar vein, Isaiah in chapter 44 and verse number 6 says, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And the inference that you and I can take from that is verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee that from time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no God. I know not any other God. And of course, Isaiah repeats that similarly in chapter 48 of his prophecy, when he says in verse number 12, Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called ones. I am he. I am the first and the last. And so it is that in these Old Testament scriptures, that title of first and the last, now claimed by our Lord Jesus Christ, is a description of his deity. The next little phrase is, as you might guess, a description more of his humanity. Because he says in verse 8, I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I suspect that this is meant very much as an encouragement to believers who become martyrs. Martyrs for his name and for his glory. He too himself had suffered opposition, persecution, and death. But, brethren and sisters, let us rejoice that in spite of all that, he is alive. And I just love those words that are quoted of him, of his own witness, if you like, in Revelation chapter 1. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So he died voluntarily. Had he not been prepared to die, they could never have killed him. But he gave his life voluntarily for you and for me and for these dear folks of Smyrna. Like an Old Testament prophet, he had very much sat where they sat. And so he is able to be close to them in these experiences that were there. Myrrh was a great example of his life and death. For when he was crushed, there came from his life a beautiful fragrance that ascended up to God himself. And so it is, he introduces himself in this twofold way. I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now he says in verse number 9 to the believers, four things that he knew. And we have already noted that when we have his knowledge, it is complete and absolute. He says, I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. And I know the blasphemy that is directed against you. I know thy works. In other places, works were going on apace, but perhaps not for the right motives. I wonder whether in Smyrna they had any time left to do any works. So intense was the persecution. But apparently they did. I know thy works, said he. And yet, while there are opportunities for service amongst the saints and in the community were restricted by the constant persecution, they remained faithful in spite of suffering. And I imagine their works were directed mostly to the encouragement of their fellow saints rather than to the citizens of Smyrna. I know thy works. Sometimes you and I find it perhaps difficult to do the works. And if there are valid reasons for that, old age, illness, debility, being very young in the faith, the Lord knows and understands and is not disappointed. But for those of us who are healthy and well and a good heart, he does expect us not only to believe the truth, but also to do the works. And this might be one of the big challenges for us. In places where there is not much persecution yet, that we might indeed do the works, because the time will come when it will be too late to do the works due to persecution. Furthermore, he says to them, I know your tribulation, persecution, pressure. The idea behind the word pressure there, if you like, or behind the thought of tribulation and pressure, is that of a man laid upon the ground and placed on top of him is a huge block of stone, a weight that he cannot bear, and the stone is left there until his life ebbs away. And furthermore, he says, the third thing, I know thy poverty. I imagine that their employment and business opportunities were restricted by being believers. These people had not necessarily been born into poverty. These people had poverty thrust upon them because some, while previously materially wealthy, now found themselves in abject poverty. Yet they were rich spiritually. In this, they were like the Lord, and like Paul, they took the spoiling of their goods joyfully. And so he speaks to them as being in poverty, a poverty brought about by persecution and the wickedness of their fellow countrymen. And God took note of that. First of all, he took note of it because of its effect upon the believers. And secondly, I believe that he took note of it because of the perpetrators. And those perpetrators of the persecution of the Lord's people will one day face him and have to give an answer for what they did to his little flock of believers. They were poor on earth, but they had treasure in heaven. They had in heaven a better and enduring substance, as the writer to the Hebrews mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 34. Furthermore, he goes on to say, in the middle of verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, this is a very damning judgment. Again, he fully knows, is fully aware, that there were those in Smyrna who said they were Jews. Well, I suppose nationally they were Jews. I suppose that historically they were Jews. I suppose in connection with their own religious practices, they were Jews. But, said the Lord Jesus, these are not Jews, really. When he was here on earth, there were those who said they were of their father Abraham. He told them they were of their father, the devil. And now he's saying something similar here in Smyrna. These Jews attacked the Christians verbally. And they put about a number of slanders and lies about them. For example, it is more than likely, as we have it thought about in other parts of Scripture too, that they accused the Christians as being a secret organization which met in secret and had abominable practices. They suggested that the believers might be involved in cannibalism. Did they not speak of eating the body and drinking the blood? Furthermore, they suggested that such believers might also be guilty of immorality. Did they not have something called a love feast on a regular basis? They would also suggest that the Christians were anti-family, because families and friends were split apart devastatingly by their preaching. They suggested that these Christians were atheists. They did not believe that the emperor was Lord of all. They said that these Christian people were disloyal. They were disloyal, those who were Jews, they were disloyal to their heritage and to their country and to their God. Furthermore, they were disloyal to the Roman Empire because they spoke of another king of a different kind, one Jesus. And they said that these people were pessimists, doom-mongers, if you will, who constantly spoke of the end of the world and of their king coming to reign, and by implication, the end of the Roman Empire. God says, they claim to be Jews but are not. And he goes on to say in connection with them that not only are they of the synagogue of Satan, but they are the synagogue of Satan. Satan had been able to enter in to the synagogue of the Jews and change the practices therein to such an extent that it became the synagogue of Satan. And it was his goal to enter in to the assembly of the saints and change that into the assembly of Satan. Difficult days, hard times. And yet, as we go on with this verse, you will notice again in verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, fear none of these things. I mean, there were so many things that they could fear and would fear. But he says, don't be afraid of not even one of these things. Fear is put to flight by faith. And when we have faith, we can see in a practical way in our lives that it destroys fear. Therefore, the faith of those in such circumstances of persecution is to be admired and applauded because they fear not even one of these things. And so he goes on to say, having explained to them that these attacks that they saw as coming from the Jews were really coming from Satan, and he himself had overcome and defeated Satan. And so it is true that he has. That victory, that battle has been fought, and that victory has been won. And therefore, I'm sure that our message today to those around the world who are being persecuted is that they should fear not even one of these things. But that is easy to say. And if you and I were in the circumstances that our friends in the world today, around the world today, fellow believers, find themselves in, when the storm breaks, when the fire comes, would you and I stand tall and walk through the dark with our heads held high? Certainly to me, this comes as a huge challenge, and I wonder whether or not I would have survived in Smyrna, or would I have recanted and said that Caesar is Lord. He goes on to say, fear none of these things that thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Very interesting thing to say. He says the devil, indicating where the persecution is really coming from, shall cast you into prison. It may be that so far, none or at least very few of these believers had been imprisoned. But the devil was out to do that, to imprison them in different ways and by different means. The name devil, of course, suggests one who lays traps or snares. We are told in the scripture that he goeth about quite openly as a roaring lion, catching men alive. The devil shall, that is, it is about to happen, cast you, that is to hurl you violently into prison. Prison is a cage in which the believers would face hunger, thirst, chains, darkness, damp, solitude, and torture. He shall cast some of you. It's not the idea that just a few might be cast into prison, but they would be cast into prison one by one, so that the pressure was ramped up and the fear was exacerbated of those who were not yet in prison but knew they shortly would be. And he said, Satan will try you. He will test you. And the thought here is to test you to destruction. And I'm sure he did test some to destruction. But John here, the Lord here, is writing to encourage the saints not to be destroyed by Satan. What hope can he give them? He says that this thing will last for 10 days. What are the 10 days? Some people say that the 10 days were 10 years. Some people say that the 10 days were representative of 10 of the worst of the Caesars under whom persecution took place, and even list them as Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. Some people say, and I think I agree with them, that the 10 days are 10 days. Whatever the meaning, this persecution, this vital attack by Satan, would be limited in divine sovereignty, in the will of God, to a limited period of time. Not that the persecution would feel less because of that, but in God's grace and in God's mercy, the time would be limited. He goes on to say then, not only so, he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. To be faithful unto death. In uncertain times, and in the midst of poverty and torture and uncertainty, here is an assurance. I will give you the crown of life. What is the crown of life? The crown of life is a symbol of triumph, a token of public honor, life enjoyed in its fullness. And here I think we might describe it as the martyr's crown. And yet, if one does these things and endures to the end, be thou faithful right up to the point of death, one might be faithful like that and yet not die. Therefore, I imagine that the crown of life is not only something for the future, to be received at the distribution of rewards in heaven, but also something to be enjoyed down here. You think of the joy when this period of persecution was over, sorrow on the one hand of many who were killed, yet joy on the other of some who survived. We remember the words, of course, of Hebrews chapter 11 in this connection, towards the end of that, towards the end of the chapter. Words like these are written, which would have been appropriate, I think, for the people in Smyrna, who through faith hath subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the army of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the fullness of the promise, God having provided some better thing for us today, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And so, as we come to the end of this letter to Smyrna, just let's wonder about the designs and the plans of God, who through these people brought to us lessons that we need today. He that overcometh, he said, will not be hurt of the second death. The overcomer, I think, in passing, that all genuine believers are overcomers, will not be hurt of the second death. They were certainly hurt of the first death. They will not be hurt of the second death, the second death being the lake of fire. But they will be able, he says, in this connection, to feed upon the manna. At verse number 11, be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Because I have another message this evening, I spoke about the manna, which is to do with the next church. But I'm sure you will graciously forgive that. And so, as Smyrna is concerned, of course, there are certain things about it. Looking at the church at Smyrna, there is a parallel with that in the Old Testament, which is Israel in bondage. Looking at the church of Smyrna, in Matthew 13, Smyrna is an example of the wheat and the tares being allowed to grow together. Looking at Matthew chapter 24, Smyrna is an outcome of what the Lord Jesus Christ said, and they shall kill you. And so it is, as we consider these things for Smyrna, let us again remember that as far as Smyrna was concerned, it was the time in the second and third centuries of Imperial Rome and the age of the martyrs, and there were many who suffered death at that time. And I will say something later about the first three of these churches and about the subsequent four. Only to say this, that the first three of these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, are successive. They've all come to an end, whereas the last four continue from that point right up until the rapture. So, practical lessons, the takeaway message might well be that you and I should thank God for his mercy and grace to us in allowing us to a large extent to go through the world without persecution. Yet be reminded that the challenge comes that there will be persecution. They will hate you, said the Lord Jesus. They will hate you as they hated me. And let us remember that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was there in glory before any of this started, is today in glory, still there. And when all this is done and dusted, he will still be there. Said he, I am he that liveth and was dead. And look at this, I am alive forevermore. May God bless his word, and thank you for listening.